We're going to be looking at Judges chapter 18 this evening. I said last Sunday I didn't think I'd ever heard a sermon on Micah before from chapter 17. I did hear a sermon once on Judges 18, and it was quite memorable, and it was basically the dangers of living a long, long way away from other people, like the citizens of Laish. And I thought, well, I'll never ever live a long, long way away from other people in case of marauding bands of Danites. But I can't remember much more of the application other than that. But we're not going to have that as our theme or focus this evening. We're going to look at large parts of the chapter, and I'll take verse 24 as being our text. And he, that is Micah, said, "You take the gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" Well, it won't just be the Danites this evening who are asking Micah, what is the matter with you? I want to ask Micah as well, what is the matter with you? Did your God save you? Did you expect them to save you? Did they satisfy you? What went wrong? We're in the conclusion to the book of Judges, which consists of these last five chapters. And they tell us about life in Israel when there was no king. And at first sight, they seem to be a little bit random. They start in a house in Ephraim, and they start with a theft, and they end with a national civil war. But it's all connected. There's nothing random about this at all. The writer wants us to see how from the home and the family, through religious life in Israel, through social life and onto national life, when there is no king, that is no godly leader holding everything together, then things fall apart. We heard that poem last Sunday, "The Centre Cannot Hold." And everyone ends up doing what's right in their sight, which fragments society because we're only thinking about us rather than doing what is right in God's sight, who is thinking about himself and his people and his creation, which holds everything together. I've argued that instead of following on chronologically from the rest of the book of Judges, these incidents in the conclusion, they don't come after the death of Samson. They have been lifted out somewhere in the middle, probably nearer the beginning of the book of Judges. And if that's the case, and I sort of gave you some evidence for it last time, but if it is the case, then that is one of the few rays of light that shine out of the conclusion. It's not reading and telling us that in spite of everything that God had done in rescuing his people through the judges, even God couldn't stop them falling into this sort of mess after Samson's death. Because this comes before, probably after Othniel, maybe Ehud's time. It's quite early on, I think, in the book of Judges. And if that's the case, which it is, then turn it round. The book of Judges is saying, out of this sort of muck and ruin and disaster, God had been lifting his people and rescuing them. This is where they get themselves without God, and yet God didn't walk out on them in the Judges era. And the Bible doesn't finish somewhere in the middle of Judges with God saying, "That's enough. What can you do with these people?" He carries on. He doesn't wash his hands of his people. He goes on rescuing them, chastening them, judging them, but loving them. And he won't ever walk away from his people that he's bought with the blood of his own son. The theme of the conclusion is there is no king in Israel, and everybody is doing what is right in his own eyes. There have been plenty of judges who've been given to the people, but they're not kings. Some of them have acted like kings, but they aren't kings. They've been sent to the people in their distress. Their work has been remedial. They rescue the people out of their distress. They hold them together for a little while and then they die, which is most inconvenient in most cases. And everything goes on again. And we're longing for a king who would save his people and then stick with them, who'd shepherd them, who'd love them and reign over his people forever. And David will be a great king, but he'll just be a shadow of the one that we need. And if the end of the book of Judges leaves us running to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the writer has done his work very, very well. If he's left us in despair without Jesus Christ, then he's hit the nail on the head. We've also already noted that the problem in Israel is not that they are not religious. Religion is falling out of chapters 17 and 18. Micah is one of the most religious chaps that we've met in the book of Judges. Is it that they're worshipping the wrong gods? Well, not at this stage, but they are worshipping God in the wrong way. They keep talking about Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God. Lord, spelt in capital letters. They're not talking about Baal here, or Asherah. But whilst they talk about Yahweh, they don't let Yahweh talk to them. They're not listening to him. They're not trusting him and believing him. Things, as I've said, start fairly small. In a house in Ephraim, where there's a stolen fortune, there's a curse, then there's a confession, and Mum quickly turns the curse into a blessing, especially when she realises that the thief is her favourite son. And she's so delighted that he's coughed up, she blesses her son, and she dedicates everything to the Lord, all this money, and it's a complete disaster. She says, we'll give the money to Yahweh, and we'll make a carved image and a metal image dedicated to him. Well, once you've got a few metal images, you need somewhere to put them. And Micah quickly puts up a shrine, because that's where you would put metal images. And once you've got a shrine, then you need an ephod, which is like a big coat for a priest to wear, because that's the sort of thing you see hanging in shrines. And once you've made an ephod, you need someone to wear it, don't you? And because you haven't got anyone else, you use one of your sons. And you ordain him as your priest to wear the ephod that is there, just waiting to be worn, to go into the shrine that's there because the ephod had to be hung in it, to house the idols that have been dedicated to Yahweh. And then joy of joys, a bona fide Levite turns up one day. What more evidence of the blessing of God could there be than a wandering Levite in need of employment? You're not poaching him from anywhere. You can sack your son who shouldn't have been priest in the first place. You can employ the Levite, and everything looks wonderful. You might think, but they're doing their best. They haven't got much of the scriptures, have they? Well, they haven't got much of the scriptures, but what they have got, should have concentrated their minds on what couldn't be much clearer. You don't make images of God, dedicated to God. He not only doesn't want it, he forbids it. God will show his image in his time, in his Son. And he won't allow us to decide what God looks like and what God is like. We're not to create our ideas of God and project them onto wood or metal. They're not doing their best. They're doing what they want rather than what God's asked for. God gives revelation, and faith responds to what God has said at any point in redemptive history. Whether you're living in Eden, you respond to what God has said. Whether you're in the Judges period, you listen to what God has said and take him seriously. We hear more of what God has said. We see it more clearly. And faith says that we are to respond always to what God has said. So whilst they are religious, they're not faithful. And their obedience is partial when it's convenient. Their worship is entirely shaped by their preferences. I'm sure that's not simply a Judges era problem, is it? It's a human problem where we have pick and mix religion. if it's convenient, if it fits in with our plans and our schedule and our resources and our preferences, we are very, very happy to obey God because it makes us feel really good. But when there's a conflict, I'm sorry, though we feel a bit bad about it, we'd feel a lot worse if we sacrificed what we needed to God, so we'd rather go our way. And we shape God into something that we're comfortable with, that we can control and domesticate. Well, now the story accelerates, and the outcome of all of this man-made religion gets exposed to us. Here's the first point. Are they serving God or getting God to serve them? We can go through each of the parties in this narrative and ask, what is it they really want? That's the most important question, I think, to ask. Do they want a deep, personal relationship with a holy, awesome God that will be infinitely satisfying and everlastingly wonderful? Or do they want a small, convenient God who will be useful in their life? Let's take Micah. As we've seen, he's not out to know God, but to own God. He wants to control God so that he can be blessed. The end of chapter 17, the last verse, when he finally gets the Levite to add to his menagerie of religion that he's gathered together, it's so telling what he has to say. Now God, the Lord, will bless me, for I have a Levite. What Micah has been after, he exposes his heart to us, his blessing all along. Not the Lord who blesses and who saves and who's to be worshipped as God. Micah could have had the Lord and a relationship with the Lord without any of that nonsense. What he wants is the blessing. And he's built all of this up in order to get the blessing. And his real God, he shows, is prosperity. He's made a God, he's shaped a God, he's paid for a God and domesticated a God to bring him what he really wants. Whether you call that God who's going to be the vehicle to bring you prosperity, whether you call him Yahweh or Baal or Asherah or wealth or prosperity, whatever you want, it's the same thing. It's an idol. It isn't God. What Mike has created here is not a meeting place with God. There's plenty of people in the Old Testament who met God in faith, aren't there? You know, Daniel managed to worship God without any of this nonsense. Just opened his windows, knelt down and prayed. He didn't even need to open the windows. He just didn't want anyone not to know he wasn't praying. Not because he was proud, because he wasn't ashamed. That was an aside. But there's plenty of people who worship God under the stars, with their heads on stones, out in the fields. You didn't need to go through all of this. What Micah has built is a blessing factory. And it just isn't going to work. And then there's the Levite. He's a special person in Israel. He belongs to God. For a start, he doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to the tribe that belongs to God. And he's been given by God to serve people and to help them, to instruct them. And in a world where there's no king, the priests and the Levites are going to be so important. And this young man's been given a ministry, a sphere of service in Bethlehem. But he doesn't find it very rewarding. You have to go back into chapter 17 to see that. Maybe it didn't pay as well as he'd hoped for. Maybe promotion and progression in the ministry was being stifled by there being too many Levites already in Bethlehem. Maybe Bethlehem wasn't very responsive to his ministry or very appreciative of his labours. Hadn't God promised, I'll be your reward? Wasn't that the ultimate gospel promise that we already find in the Old Testament? Forget popularity, forget wealth. If I've given you something to do and you trust me, I'm your reward. in poverty or in wealth, in sickness, in health, in popularity or loneliness, God says, but you got me. I am your, not just your reward, your exceedingly great reward. But the Levite doesn't want to know God. He wants to use God. He doesn't stop being a priest. He doesn't abandon religion. He doesn't become a professional footballer or a landscape gardener or an architect. He's very happy to carry on being religious and being a priest. But he abandons his ministry that God has given to him. And I think that's a lucky escape for the Bethlehemites. And he goes to work, first of all, for the person who'll pay the most. He'll compromise on anything. I would have expected the Levite, when he was like given the job offer, to say, oh, can I see the where we're going to work? And then for the curtain to be pulled back and the Levite to see these carved images. For him to say, now, just before we carry on with the terms and conditions and sign this contract, there's just a really small problem here. These graven images things. Micah, you remember the Ten Commandments? You know, number two, God had said no. But this Levite, a religious expert in the law, compromises on everything. If Micah's going to pay his salary and give him a new suit every single year, he's quite happy to engage in something which is entirely pagan and blasphemous. He wants security. He's using religion. He'll tell the people, the Danites, what they want to hear. When they turn up and say, can you give us a bit of like God stuff on this? Then he'll abandon another master for a promotion that he's always dreamed of, when the opportunity to become a priest to a whole tribe comes along. So we've got the Levite, who is driven by self-interest, and religion, again, is a vehicle that will deliver wealth, prosperity, security, and prestige. And we've got the Danites. Well, they were a privileged people. They're one of the tribes of Israel. They've been blessed with love and grace upon grace. They've been rescued from slavery. They've been sustained in the desert. Now they've been given a great inheritance in God's land to enjoy with God. God had said to them at the beginning of Judges, go possess your inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 34 tells us, but the Ammonites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Chapter 18 starts with typical Judges understatement with a hidden barb in there. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Well, God had given them an inheritance. In terms of the division of the land, a very nice part of the land by the coast, which is good, had fallen to them. God had given them an inheritance. He'd given them a test. He'd given them promises. He'd called on them to exercise faith. But they hadn't done it. Oh, the Ammonites wouldn't let us, they said. The intro to Judges chapter 1 keeps having Israel say, we can't, we couldn't. And then in chapter 2, God speaks. And he just blows away all their excuses and says, it wasn't you couldn't. It was you wouldn't. You wouldn't act with faith. You wouldn't trust me and go in my strength. So they turn their back on the inheritance that God has given them amongst the people of God, and they look for their own inheritance. Instead of fighting God's battle in God's strength, which is faith, they choose to fight a battle they think they can win in their own strength against an enemy which is weak. But they're not averse to a bit of religion still. On their scouting mission, they bump into the Levite. They know. They say, what are you doing here? What a coincidence, us bumping into you. And he explains how joyful things have become for him. Got this great position in Micah's household. He's actually, you know, serving the Lord here. And they say, well, can you tell us if God's going to bless our endeavour? Can you make an inquiry, please, of God, that we may know whether or not the journey we are on will succeed? Well, I didn't know you had to take second opinions after God had spoken. I thought God had already said, you take the land I've given you. But the Levite tells them exactly what they want to hear and says, the eye of the Lord is upon your venture. I suppose that's ambiguous enough to say, yeah, God's watching you. But he does say, go in peace. So there is the implication that, yeah, God is blessing you. He's with you in all of this. Later on, the Danites are now so enamoured with religion that they want to add Micah's whole shrine to their collection as a housewarming present for when they get their new land and their new fields. But let's move on to the end of this sort of religion. Everybody ends up lost. This religion doesn't save. Only God does, through knowing him, loving him, and trusting him. Micah, who's expecting his blessing factory now to be running at full capacity and churning out just wonders into his life, now he's got the Levite, finds that he loses everything. He gets robbed. And he can't even save his gods, let alone his gods save him. And he says those pathetic words, you take my gods that I have made and my priest and go away, and what have I left? How do you ask me what is the matter with me? Micah says, I've lost everything. I've got nothing left. We'll come back to that in a moment. That is so pitiful. The Levite, he looks like such a success in this story. He's the person who's come from obscurity in Bethlehem to being priest to a whole clan and tribe. In the world's estimation, he would be one of the great achievers. He's got success, promotion, wealth, and fame. We even know his name. He is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And I think the writer to the Judges spits that out as he writes that. This is one of Moses' descendants who has abandoned his position in Bethlehem, which would be the heart of where God was working in the promised land. And he's gone to serve an idolatrous shrine in Ephraim and then head up a pagan cult in a tribe that ultimately gets completely lost and isn't even mentioned in the book of Revelation when the other tribes are mentioned. Don Carson says, one generation knows the gospel, Moses. The next generation assumes the gospel, maybe Gershom. The next generation loses the gospel, Jonathan. It's a very powerful reminder that we, every generation, needs its own reformation. If we just accept the outward that our parents have known, because they've known the inward if they were believers, but if we just accept the form and the ritual, we're in no different a position than Micah here. We have to know the God that they knew and have a relationship with their God. As people have often said, God has no grandchildren, only children. There isn't salvation which is blessed on, based on being in families. There's salvation which is based on being in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. And he's no success story in the book of life, this Jonathan. He gains the world or his slice of it, but he loses everything. Moses' grandson doesn't look like God's son. He's got his fame, his wealth, his promotion, his security for a while. But I wonder, was there a time when he cried, "I've lost everything. What have I got left?" Well, if he never repented and came back to God, when he died, he did lose everything. What about the Danites? Well, these brave men who didn't dare take on the Amorites that God had told them to end up slaughtering a defenseless people who are far, far away from their relatives. And they move further and further from the Lord. They were born into Israel's family, but they end up living outside of God's land, not listening to God's word. And they become an absolute centre for idolatry and paganism. By the time the kingdom split, Dan was the place where the new golden calves were set up by Jeroboam. He didn't just put a pin in a map. He knew Dan would be the right place for this. It had history. They loved worshipping idols. And as I said, Dan is conspicuous by its absence in Revelation chapter 7 when the other tribes are mentioned. What's the antidote to false religion? Well, it's got to be the true worship of the Lord. In verse 31, we've got this contrast here. So they set up Micah's carved images that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. God hadn't stopped speaking all of this time. He hadn't stopped giving revelation of himself and calling people to him on his terms. He was speaking through the priests who were serving at Shiloh. Even under the old covenant, there was access to God through faith and obedience on God's terms. There were sacrifices that the faithful were making that were pointing to Jesus Christ and speaking the gospel in picture form to them. They were saying sin matters so badly, something has to die in order for us to be forgiven. And the fact that we have to keep doing this suggests that these things aren't doing it, but they're telling us that God is going to do something that will do it. He'll send the perfect lamb. He'll make the perfect sacrifice. They were telling us that grace and mercy were offered through faith in the promises of a covenant-keeping God. That the ultimate blessing of God being our reward and our salvation and our joy and security was being given by God if we would believe and receive it through faith. No person who has turned in faith to him, be it in the Judges era or after the Judges in the years of the monarchy or the exile or whenever, no person who has trusted in God, in Jesus Christ, has ever said what Micah said here. I've lost everything. What have I left? It's a great quote here. It's quite long, from Tim Keller. As the Danite soldiers move on toward the land they've decided to settle in, Micah and his neighbours catch up to them, ready to fight. Why? Because the Danites have taken everything Micah has. You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? Everything Micah had could be taken away from him. And he had nothing else. He'd built up his religious life, added to his shrine an idol, an ephod, even a Levite priest, and had looked to it for blessing. But all that he trusted in had gone, and he couldn't get them back. Those who took the basis of his blessing were too strong for him, and so he went back home. In the end, self-made religion will disappoint. Whatever we make into our God, money, power, relationships, or even a reduced man-made version of the biblical God will not deliver us. The person who makes career their God will eventually find their root blessed to blessing blocked by someone who's too strong, too able, too well connected, too lucky for them. The person who makes their image their God will find time an enemy too strong for them to hang on to their youth and good looks. Ultimately, death removes all the false gods we look to for blessing. Micah was actually blessed in that he discovered the emptiness of his God before he died and when it was not too late. It's a reminder that everyone is a worshipper. The only question is who or what is the thing we look to for ultimate meaning, purpose, and blessing. What is the thing about which, if it were taken away from us, we would say, "You took my God. What else do I have? Where can I now go in life? I have nothing left." There is only one God who will never be taken away from us. He is the one of whom we can say with Peter, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Is there something in your life which, if it were taken away, you would have to say, "I have nothing left"? There is something in my life, and it's Jesus. And the great news of the gospel is that Jesus will never, ever take himself away from his people. And those, I mean, to lose reputation, to lose comfort, to lose family would be an arrow, a knife, a spear through the heart. But to lose Jesus would be hell. And I'm so grateful that we can't lose Jesus, and Jesus will not lose us if we're trusting in him. We don't go to the tabernacle of God at Shiloh. God has come to tabernacle with us, to dwell with us, showing his image and glory and justice and grace in Christ Jesus, his Son. And he's the King who so loved his people that he died for their salvation, and he rose as their Lord. To centre and build our lives and worship and our goals on any other than Jesus will be a life of Judges 17 and 18 size disaster and disappointment. But Jesus will never disappoint. And no one who knows him and trusts him will ever say, "I have nothing left." So what this morning with Paul says, "I've lost everything. And I have everything." That's the person trusting in Jesus. "I'm poor. Yeah, I'm so rich. And I'm eternally rich because I know my God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatest gift that we have received, which isn't the forgiveness of our sins, although that is an immense and an awesome gift. We thank you that that greatest gift actually isn't the prospect of being spared hell and being in heaven, though that is a wonderful, wonderful gift. We thank you that the ultimate gift is yourself, and a relationship with you as our Father through Jesus Christ, your co-equal, co-eternal Son, who gave himself on the cross for sinners like us so that we could come to you in peace and be loved as your children. We thank you that through all the storms and the changes and the uncertainties and complexities of life, through all of its scary moments as well as its joys, that stays the same, that you know us and we know you, and you will never ever leave us nor forsake us. And we won't be left in Micah's position saying, "I've lost everything, what have I left?" That we would still be able to say, though these things have gone wrong, we've lost these things, still the ultimate gift is ours. We know you and are known by you. Apply that to all of our hearts, we pray. We don't want our generation to be the generation that assumes the gospel and the next generation to be the one that loses it. We pray for reformation, for an absolute overturning of our man-made ideas about you and a complete, radical coming back to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. We pray that you'll set your gospel ablaze in this land again. Revive this land, we ask. Raise up a generation who know their God and who do exploits. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.